We continue in our sermon in the book of Luke today. And before I start, I simply want to tell you that I am, like often happens for those of us who preach here, I am preaching this sermon to myself, as well as sharing what God has led me to bring to you today. As I read this passage in preparation for the sermon today, God really used it to hit me between the eyes. So, watch out, because it may do the same for you as well. It's really a message I've been lingering with for quite some time. So, and conversations that I've had with a number of you just about different things going on in my life with job and stuff like that. So I guess you get to benefit from what I'm learning now too. Plato famously said that the unexamined life is not worth living. Really arguing that a little bit of self-reflection and humility is the core to our ultimate happiness. Now, he wasn't coming from a biblical worldview, but he's right about it in that self-reflection is important. So you ready for a little bit of self-examination coming direct to you from the pages of Scripture? As we begin, I want you to think back over this last week in your life. Not the big moments, just the completely ordinary ones. The way you spent Tuesday evening. What's you said yes to on Saturday morning. The meeting you scheduled. The conversation you had with a coworker. Or maybe the one you keep putting off. Now, here's what I want you to notice about those things. Almost none of those choices were between something good and something obviously wrong. In my experience, most of us aren't regularly tempted by the clearly destructive options. What fills our calendars, our mental energy, our emotional bandwidth is good stuff, truly good things. But here's what's worth slowing down to consider. How many of those choices did you actually make? Because some of what fills our lives isn't really chosen so much as it is inherited. There are rhythms we settled into years ago and never revisited, roles we stepped into because someone needed us to, and somehow they just became permanent. Over time, those patterns may even start to feel like us. Like this is simply who I am and what I do. This is how I show up. Now, some of those expectations that undergird those things come from the people around us. Family, friends, your boss, your neighbors, maybe even your church. People whose opinions matter to you and whose perception of you matters more than you might want to admit. And so you keep showing up. Keep performing, keep filling the role that everyone expects you to fill. Because somewhere along the way, disappointing them started to feel like a terrible outcome. But if we're honest, some of the heaviest expectations aren't the ones that other people place on us. They're the ones we place on ourselves. And those are harder to see many times because we don't experience them as explicit pressure from the outside. We may not even recall when we made such a commitment to operate that way. It could have been years ago, in response to an experience we never want to repeat. Now, in today's life, we experience those behaviors as simply trying to be good, trying to be enough, trying to be the kind of person who doesn't let others down. And underneath that, for many of us, if we're truly willing to look, something we rarely name out loud, a quiet voice that's never quite believed we measure up somehow, a low-grade sense that we have something to prove, that if we slow down, say no, or stop performing at a level that people expect, something will be exposed about us that we have been working incredibly hard to keep hidden. Now, let's be clear. This is not ambition. It's also not faithfulness. It's exhaustion waiting to happen. Wearing a mask. It can shape our choices in ways that we don't even recognize. Filling our lives with good things, driven not by a clear sense of calling, but by a need to manage how we're seen, even by ourselves. So we stay busy, we stay useful, we keep saying yes. And none of it looks wrong from the outside, but we stopped asking the question that matters most a long time ago, which is this actually the best use of the time that God has given to me? Or am I just afraid of what it would mean to stop? The question isn't, is this bad? The real question is whether good has quietly become the enemy of best, and whether the story we've been telling ourselves about why we do what we do is actually true. You listening? Today's passage is very short in comparison to many that we have been covering, right? But it's easy to see it as five simple verses rather than the powerful message that is present. It offers this message to us, and if we miss it, we miss what Luke is trying to convey to his readers, and the Holy Spirit may be speaking to us today. At first glance in this passage, we see a very simple interaction in a private home as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows why he's heading to Jerusalem. He's going to die. And yet Luke gives us such rich dialogue in these interactions along the way to help us see Jesus' heart for those who follow him. Today's story is no different than that. This passage offers us, as disciples of Jesus, yet another message about the cost of being Jesus' disciple. He calls us to give up our own attempts to show people that we matter, and instead rely fully on what he declares about us. Ultimately, this is about our identity as children of God. So if you would, we read this passage. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We are in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. Luke 10. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you, through Luke, penned these words about this interaction that Jesus has with Martha and Mary and those around him. And as you have communicated to us, I pray that your Spirit would use it to help us see more about who you are, your heart for us, and that you would use it to bring continued growth and transformation in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So what's the context for this passage? You recall that Luke said back in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus, quote, set his face toward Jerusalem. He follows that with multiple teachings by Jesus about the cost of being Jesus' disciple. And while Jesus is continuing to teach them about his kingdom and what it looks like to serve him, he offers a number of pretty radical stories of his followers and direct engagement with those who do not align with his kingdom. And to even his disciples, he offers loving rebukes to show how they need to reshape their perspective on life in his kingdom. In this passage today, we begin by Luke setting the scene in verse 38. He writes, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Pretty innocuous. Now we know from other passages, other gospel writers, that Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus, they lived in Bethany, which is just several miles outside of Jerusalem. And in Luke's account, this story appears like one of the first times that Jesus has met this family. In this account, Luke also tells us that in this particular visit, we start to get a sense of some of these family dynamics that there always are, right? And maybe even some personality differences between siblings. Not that you've ever seen that in your own family. Luke continues, verse 39, it reads, "And she, Martha, had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." So now we have a bit more context. On this visit, as was customary everywhere Jesus went, he taught those who were with him, right? He was a rabbi. We don't know from this context if there were a lot of people in the house or what else was going on. Were the 12 disciples there? Who else was present? None of that is spoken or written. But what we do know is that Jesus was teaching like he normally would. And Mary, desiring to hear Jesus' words, simply sat at his feet and listened. Now, like any good story writer, Luke introduces a little conflict, right? What's he say next in the first half? Verse 40, "But Martha was distracted with much serving." A little contrast, right? Mary's listening, Martha's serving. Now, let's take a step back and think about the culture and really what's happening. You have this amazing teacher who was visiting your home, and as Luke noted in the first verse, Mary just welcomes him into the house. Implies that she was attempting to provide shelter and likely a meal, and so she goes about with the preparations. She's meeting expectations. Both of the culture to offer hospitality to this rabbi, and maybe perhaps the disciples who were with him, and those expectations that she had of herself as a good hostess. What she was doing was a good thing, right? Well, the supposed outcome of serving her guest was good, but Luke, as he often does, importantly includes one word that tells us about Martha's heart. What's that word? Distracted. And with much serving. You get the picture that Martha is hurrying around, trying to prepare a meal, make her guests comfortable, trying to anticipate their needs so that they would see her as a good hostess, maybe. It probably came from a sincere desire to serve them well. But this desire resulted in her being distracted. As you know, you think about this, this word means one's attention is directed from one thing to something else, right? She's paying attention to something that was less important. What was she distracted from? Well, we'll see that in just a minute. What happens next in the story? So I get the picture that Martha is kind of rushing around making preparations. I can even imagine that she's quietly, or maybe not so quietly, making her feelings known through nonverbal communication. You know what I mean. Can't you just see her trying to get Mary's attention? I mean, think about this. Put yourself in that story. Can you imagine? Maybe she isn't being all that quiet in the kitchen, you know, trying to let others know that there's some really important work going on in there. Perhaps there is a very loud sigh or two, indicating her exasperation with her sister, who she thinks is simply being lazy and not helping her. I mean, you can imagine this, right? You can maybe even recall stories of, or memories of yourself in such situations. So finally, Martha has had enough. Mary is not catching on. Now, I don't get the sense that she has this interaction in the midst, you know, this big blow up in the midst of this whole group. All the guests who were there, after all, that'd probably be a bit too much, right? But if she can get the rabbi who is there to encourage her sister to help, that's a good thing, right? So look at verse 40. Luke continues. And as he does, I get the sense that Martha waits for a break in the conversation, and then she quietly leans in to talk to Jesus. And she says, and Luke writes, and she went up to him and probably kind of quietly said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." The way this is written in the original language, it implies that the answer that she was expecting to her question was yes, right? She was lobbying Jesus to tell her sister to get up and do some important work. After all, serving all these people in my house is a good thing, right? Not quite. Now, depending on how you read this, if we kind of read past it, it may be easy to think that what happens next is a harsh rebuke, but I think this is really a loving rebuke by Jesus, as he often does so many times to those whose heart is distracted. It's a very different response from those who are completely opposed to his message, those to whom Jesus proclaims judgment in many of the woe passages, both prior to this and after this in Luke's gospel. What we read is Jesus' response to her lobbying him. See what he says in verse 41. "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha.'" The fact that he says her name twice tells me he's saying it with care and compassion. This isn't a stern response, but a loving rebuke and compassionate reframing of her perspective and expectations. Jesus does the same thing with other people when, as Luke writes, where he says their name twice in his gospel. Jesus continues after speaking her name. He says in verse 41, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." Now, it's interesting that Luke uses two different words here to describe what's going on. And I want to point out that Jesus is declaring the state of Martha's heart. Now, as we observe other people, we can tend to do the same thing, right? We ascribe intent to people's actions. We often get this wrong. In fact, psychologists have a name for it that's called the fundamental attribution error, right? Which means we tend to attribute external factors to our own behavior and internal motivations to other people. They did this to me because they wanted to, right? Maybe true, maybe not. But there's a reason that psychologists call it a fundamental error, because we often get it wrong. I think Martha was guilty of it as her request of Jesus was that he would tell Mary to help, implying that she was ignoring her duty. But Jesus, seeing Martha's heart, declares that she is both anxious and troubled. Now, we know anxious, right? If you're honest, we'll come back to that in a minute. But the word that Luke uses for troubled has a sense of being visibly disturbed. Again, you know, you can imagine loud sighs, right? She's making her feelings known. And Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, and in doing so, offers to us a rebuke of what true disciple looks like compared to what we may typically see. And that is what Luke is communicating to his audience, right? And that means you and me reading this today, the Holy Spirit intended this to be written. Now let's talk a little bit about Martha's anxiety. Because Jesus says that it's not simply about serving her guests well. He says, in the last part of verse 41, that she is, what? Troubled about many things. This goes beyond the immediate situation, and he's really describing her orientation to life. She's worried not simply about this, but also other things in life. He's describing the way she sees the world. Does this apply to you? It can certainly apply to me. Yes, I don't know if you're the same way that I am, but I can mask it many times. But many times my activity is really sourced in worry about whether I'm doing the right things or I'm being seen at work as somebody who contributes well. Perhaps you post on Instagram all the good things you're doing to keep up, to influence the perception of others. Maybe you simply want to be noticed. For Martha, what does Jesus offer as the solution to her anxiety? Well, he continues his loving rebuke of her in verse 42. What does Luke write? Jesus says, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. What was the good portion? Sitting at Jesus' feet. Mary may too have been anxious about her own issues, but at this moment she had the right posture that was the best activity that she could be doing at that moment. She was resting and listening to God speak to her. Jesus calls it the good portion. In fact, Jesus lovingly rebukes Martha for comparing her activity to that of Mary. Comparison. That sound familiar at all? Ever compare your own activity to that of others? The contrast is striking, and I believe this is what God wants us to see today, too. In fact, the language that Jesus uses is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, in which is written, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." There is value in feasting on God's words, and not just food. The meal that Martha was so worried about could wait for more important things. So, question for us is, what drives our anxiety? I think ultimately, like what Jesus noted here of Martha, is that it's trusting ourselves rather than God for his provision, whatever the reason. In fact, if you go a couple chapters further in Luke, Jesus addresses the idea, this whole issue of anxiety head on. We read in Luke 12, verses 22 to 31, "And he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." The priority is relying on what God provides and not providing for ourselves. Not attempting to provide for ourselves. So my question to you, and again, preaching to myself, do you truly believe that God will provide? Now, we acknowledge and we see through Scripture that he does not promise to meet your needs in the way that you anticipate. In fact, we can also anticipate that we will experience suffering, but that he uses it to shape us through it. Ultimately, we know that he will provide for us, and we who believe in him have an eternal hope that he will wipe away every tear, and we get to be with him face to face. Heaven is not just some great place that we get to visit. It's good because God is there. Ultimately, he provides himself. And that's all we need. Now, all of that is really easy to say, and it's hard to apply it, especially on a daily basis, because I don't know about you, but I get distracted very easily. If you know anything about me, you know that I have a tendency to kind of have a future outlook, planning ahead. I love to think about strategy. Yet, in a recent conversation with my counselor, he made a suggestion that I consider just reframing my perspective, and I'm grateful for it. If I'm honest, my future planning can easily come from a place of trying to avoid being seen as lazy or making sure in my work context that my boss thinks I'm a valuable contributor. But that means I cannot fully rest without knowing what's coming next. Now, layer on this that Friday was my last day at my full-time job. After recognizing that I really needed a change. Now, I don't know what's next. My tendency would be start networking and monitoring LinkedIn, figure out what that's going to be. Now, fortunately, Carrie has recognized that I need a break. And she has really strongly encouraged me just to take some time to truly rest before jumping into something new, whenever that happens. And even if I do that, I can still very easily start searching for what that next thing is, planning to make sure that I'm effective. Now, perhaps you experience something similar, maybe something that just manifests as frenetic energy or nervous activity, whatever that may be. Now back to reframing, as my counselor had suggested. I can't rewire my brain to stop thinking about what's next. Nor can you. It's part of the way that God made me, God made you, God made us, right? And that's glorious. But I'm also significantly impacted by sin and try and do it on my own. What I can do is change my heart about it, or try to open myself up to the Spirit to change me. As you may have heard me say, I can't even change my heart, right? Certainly can't control anybody else, but I can't even control myself half the time. So instead of trying in my own strength to, quote, chart my own path or whatever people tell you you need to do, what if instead I look ahead to try and discover what God has for me? To anticipate his goodness. Not to need to know what it is, but to look forward with hope and anticipation. Can I eagerly anticipate his path for me in faith? Knowing that no matter what, it's going to be better than what I can dream up myself and try and do in my own strength. Can I begin each day asking God for what he has for me that day and then simply walking in it? Instead of trying to schedule all my time with good things. Now, I am not so naive to think that simply reframing this in my mind once solves my anxiety. Instead, God lovingly calls us back to himself over and over again. When the Holy Spirit, or my wife, reminds me, maybe the Holy Spirit through my wife, reminds me that I am focused on my own efforts, I can repent and turn back to anticipation of what God has for me. And I would encourage you to consider doing the same. Now, I also want to offer something else that is a practical application of this, especially if you're easily distracted like Martha. It's a practice that is called benevolent detachment. I don't know if you've ever heard of it before, but benevolent because it's not something that we do in anger. And detachment because we must continually give everything over to Jesus so that our souls might be open to relationship with him and receiving from him. It starts by simply giving everything and everyone over to Jesus. Again, I can't control it. You can't control it. You can't control the things you're concerned about. But you know what? Jesus can. He does. It can happen not just as we start our day, but it can happen all throughout the day. Amazing. If you find yourself worrying about something or someone, just stop. And in a brief prayer, give it to Jesus so he can deal with it. It's a really simple acknowledgement that all things are in his hands anyway. Yes, those things still concern us, but we need his peace that passes our ability to understand it. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, finally, I want to make a suggestion that aligns with the broader Christian calendar. This isn't often something we highlight in our Baptist tradition, but you know what happened this last week, right, in the calendar? What was Wednesday? Ash Wednesday, right? It starts the season of Lent, which is a 40-day period until Good Friday that traditionally represents Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. And apart from that, it really represents the same journey that we see Jesus embark on in the Gospel of Luke as he heads toward Jerusalem. It marks a period of death followed by resurrection. And we have that too because of the hope of the gospel. Now, it's kind of cool to do something for Lent, give something up for Lent, right? Maybe fasting from sugar or, you know, social media or something like that. And I don't want to make light of that, but really, this whole process and giving something up aligns not just with, hey, this would be good for me for 40 days, but with a hopeful expectation of what God will do during this time in our hearts. In other words, resurrection. Now, to make this really practical for me, after also having that conversation with my counselor, I chose not to look at job boards for the next 40 days. Is that scary? Yes. Yet I have faith that God will meet our needs. In fact, he has already shown his faithfulness. I'm doing some part-time consulting in the next 4 weeks. And there have been other potential things that have popped up. But the point is that I'm not striving to find what is my best, what I think is best on my own. Instead, I'm waiting for God to direct me to what's next. Is this crazy? Well, in the eyes of the world, yeah. Yet I have peace that God is directing me in this way so that I get to see tangibly what he will provide. Do I simply sit and do nothing? No. I'm actively involved in what he has for me for that day, which will most certainly include rest and also connecting with people that I typically have limited time for because of my calendar. In fact, even this last week, I was able to schedule one of those conversations for this coming week that I wouldn't have had time to do. So I say that about me personally to ask you likewise. Is God prompting you to do something, give up something? And if so, I would be honored if you would tell me so I could pray for you. As we eagerly anticipate what God will do, it is not just some flippant exercise, but can we use this as a means to demonstrate our commitment to him and our trust that he is in control? Worship team, if you would come on up. I'm going to say finally, as we go to communion together as a church body, as we do each week, in addition to our recognition that Jesus is our sacrifice, what are the elements? We take the bread together, representing his body. In John 6, Jesus says, "My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink." We acknowledge our complete dependence on Jesus collectively as we come to the table. So if you are here today, you believe in Jesus as your Savior, him having taken away your sins through his death on the cross and given you new life through resurrection, I invite you to come together forward to receive the elements and then return to your seat, and we will take them together in just a moment. Let's worship.